We're going to look in God's Word today at Deuteronomy chapter 21. I want to think with you about God's care for human life. God's care for human life. Deuteronomy 21 is where we're going to go. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Reading at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. Deuteronomy 21, 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 21 is one of those passages of Scripture that links together multiple sets of laws. And you might say, well, what's the connection here? What do they have to do with one another? And I believe the unifying theme is God's care for human life. Now, this is an important truth to get hold of. It may sound simple, but it is a truth that is, of course, negated, denied, and questioned every day of human existence on this planet. People are always wondering, does God really care about me? If God cares about me, then why did this awful thing happen to me? If God cares, why are so many people suffering in these times of COVID-19 and economic problems and in parts of the world war and poverty and all kinds of other crushing difficulties that we find in human life? So when we come to Deuteronomy, we find out really that God was sketching out what he wanted life in the land to look like. He was giving Israel this land because he cared about Israel. He loved Israel and he wanted Israel to thrive. And therefore, it's kind of a picture to us of the exact same thing for all of humanity, because what God was doing in Israel was meant to be attractive to the nations. It was meant to attract them to the true and living God. They were to be that city set on a hill, which would be a light to the nations, that they would attract people to God and to his Messiah, who was going to come and to save. Now, keep something here at Deuteronomy 21 a moment, and let's just go back in Deuteronomy to chapter 6 a moment to show you God's intention for the land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 18. Deuteronomy 6 and 18. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now, that word possess is a technical word that occurs over and over in Deuteronomy, and for that matter, very frequently in the later prophetic books of Scripture, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And you will find out that on the other end of Israel's history, they were removed from possessing the land because they didn't do what was good and right in the land. They didn't obey the Lord. The Lord was telling them, if you obey me, then you're going to enjoy the good of this land. This is a good land. And even the spies at Kadesh Barnea back in Numbers 13 recognized that. They said, truly, it's a good land flowing with milk and honey. But God said, if you don't obey me, if you turn to other gods, if you break the covenant with me and break these commandments, Then I'm going to make the land bring forth thorns and thistles, and you're going to be chased by your enemies, and you're not going to receive rain, and so forth and so on. So God gave them his word with all of these commandments and testimonies and statutes that they might remember his ways. Look at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And so what God wanted for them was not to destroy them or not to give them a horrendously difficult life, but God wanted to give them a good life. Chapter 7 goes on to explain why the Lord picked them in the first place. Verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we see that God loved them and had wonderful plans for them and wanted them to thrive in the land. And we could say that really about humanity in general, that the Lord has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly, that he wants us to enjoy what we were created for, which is to know our Maker, to know the one who created us, who also redeemed us. Because after we were created, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we needed someone to save us from our sins. And the Lord Jesus is the one who does that. We read later that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said, but I'm sure every believer would agree with that sentiment. And anyone who's not a believer ought to realize we're a sinner. And until our sin is dealt with, then we are estranged from God. We're separated from him. But to know the Lord, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, is to enter into eternal life. Not just to expect eternal life someday when Jesus comes, or to expect it when we die and leave this world. But when we know the Lord, eternal life has begun for us already. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, he said, truly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So the moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're already alive before God. We have this new relationship. And the Lord Jesus defined it this way, John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So God cares about humanity. He cares about individual human beings. And for that reason, the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. He came to be the one who would die as a propitiation for our sins on the cross. The sacrifice that lets God judge sin and show that he's perfectly holy and righteous. And yet that also lets him come out in mercy to forgive and to save mankind. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 21 and work our way through these stories and see how it highlights the value of individual human life. The first story in verses 1 through verse number 9, we might call CSI Israel, because there's this forensic mystery going on, that there's an unsolved murder. And so if you like Sherlock Holmes or Hercule Poirot or even Columbo, this might really appeal to you. You come out and say, oh, there's somebody here that's been found dead. And unfortunately, many times in our world, murders go unsolved. And I've heard different people that work in law enforcement talk about cold cases and talk about their desire to put an identity to an unknown murder victim that's been discovered. And there even is a lady I've seen on television before talking about how she makes these reconstructive faces to look like what the person would have looked like in life, and even to suppose what they might look like after a number of years, after they've aged. And it's all with this desire to getting to the bottom of the mystery and bringing justice for this individual and for their family. Well, unfortunately, in a fallen world of sin, perfect justice is impossible. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes the guilty get away with it, and sometimes the innocent are wrongly accused and even wrongly imprisoned. And sometimes there are great miscarriages of justice on planet Earth. God knows this very well, because in the case of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the greatest miscarriage of justice that's ever been seen in history. That our Lord Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and he was one who never transgressed. In other words, he never broke the law of God. He never violated any moral concept. He never did anything unethical. He never said anything that he needed to retract, nor did anything that he had to ask for forgiveness or apologize for. The Lord Jesus, rather, always did what pleased the Father. As Psalm 45, I'd have to look that up. But he says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity," or it could be lawlessness. And Hebrews quotes that regarding the Lord Jesus. He's the one who loves righteousness. In other words, not only does he never do the negative, he always does the positive. He never does the bad, he always does the good. And so the Lord Jesus was not a transgressor, was not a malefactor, was not an evildoer, was not seditious or treasonous, was not a rebel, was not dangerous and a threat to Pilate and to Caesar, was not someone who was a threat to the people of Israel, and yet he was executed by wicked hands on the cross of Calvary as if he were guilty, as if he were all of those things I've enumerated. And the Lord Jesus, of course, died on the cross as a sacrificial substitute, dying for us that we might be saved. And anyone who calls out to him for salvation, saying, "Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I want you to be my Lord and God and save me. You died on the cross to pay for my sins, and you rose again for my justification." The Lord will certainly save those who call on him. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. Now here they discover someone who is slain lying in the field in Deuteronomy 21. And notice the language of verse 1, "in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So what happens in the land is directly connected to the land. And it's very interesting that when God was promising them the land, he talked about the seven nations that he was casting out before them and how they had defiled the land, how they had tainted it. And part of that taint came from defiling it by innocent bloodshed. In other words, they would kill and murder wantonly and there wasn't justice. And even in their religions of old, there was child sacrifice. And so there was very much blood. Now we know from the story of Abel and Cain back in Genesis chapter 4 that blood is very important to God, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, as Leviticus 19 says. And that means without blood, we're dead. Blood really is what maintains physical life, isn't it? And you could just get a little nick on your artery, a little cut, and that can be enough to take your life, because in very short order, your blood can empty out of your body and you can die. And the blood stands, therefore, for the value of a life. And in approaching God, Cain and Abel were to bring him an appropriate sacrifice that recognized that principle of substitution, that recognized that the soul that sins, it shall die. That the wages of sin is death, that the reason there is physical death as well as spiritual death, and ultimately the second death, which is where physical death and spiritual death combine, If you leave this world spiritually dead, not knowing the Lord, and you physically die and leave this world, you will be cast into the second death eventually, where you will never know joy or peace or light or anything good, because all those things are found in God, and you won't be enjoying the presence of God. You'll be in outer darkness, where the worm doesn't die and where the flame is not quenched. Now, blood, therefore, is very important to God. And throughout the Bible, God gives Israel, first among the patriarchs and then later among Israel, very careful instruction about the blood. Noah is told when he comes out of the ark that he needs to put in place this, what we'd call today, capital punishment. That whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That there's value to the life in the blood. That God doesn't throw away life easily. Human beings do. Human beings devalue one another, abuse one another, and ultimately kill and throw one another away like they're trash. So many times when someone is murdered, you hear the police say something like this on the news. They dump this body on the side of the road just like it was trash. Well, God doesn't take it that way. God says, this is my land. And if you find a body, if blood has been shed on my land, this has to be dealt with. So who's going to deal with it? Well, verse 2 establishes the matter of jurisdiction. Then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer who's not been worked and with which a yoke has not been pulled. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither sown nor plowed, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Now they establish who's responsible as far as getting to the bottom of this. They go and they look for the leadership of the nearest city. And so they seek out these scribes and these judges from the nearest city, and they come to investigate. And they can't find out who it is, apparently, so what they do is they have to bring a sacrifice before the Lord. Now, this is a heifer that is in pristine condition. We'd say absolutely mint condition. It would fetch a high price at auction because it's not a broken down old work animal that's toiled for years and now it's marred and has blemishes and now it's ready just to, you know, pack off to be made into a quarter pounder or something. No, this is an animal that is in the peak of its health and just on the verge of beginning its work. Moreover, it's in a piece of territory that's virgin ground. There's purity about it. It is unspoiled. There's so much potential in it. And I can't help but think about the murdered person, that when they find this murdered life, when someone is killed violently like that, so often the thought is, ah, what more might that person have done? What could they have done with their life? There was more potential there. Potentially that person could have lived longer and done more for their family and friends. Potentially, if they were a believer, they could have served the Lord more. Or if they weren't a believer, they could have heard the gospel again and maybe they would have turned and repented. Although I believe if the Lord let them die, he knows they never would have turned and repented. But in any case, the potential of this person's life is seen here. And so they'll come there, it says verse 5, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. So the priests are the supreme court in Israel. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. Now, this, of course, at the practical level, is putting them under oath and saying, we are not complicit in the death of this person. This isn't some conspiracy. Or we are not shielding the guilty. It's not that we know who did it and we're covering it up. We have had no part in this, and what's more, we don't approve of or sanction this deed. This is wrong. We repudiate it. We stand away from it. We feel about this sin the way God feels about it. We don't want any part of it. And yet, here is a life that has been taken, a person who's been slain, and their blood has been shed. So a crime has been committed. And Lord, please don't judge us for something that we're innocent of. We need to come under the good of the wonderful work you're doing in this land, this work of redemption, where for all of their life, whether they were innocent of some of the crimes done or whether they were guilty of other crimes, they needed the redemption that God provided. They need God to do something about the sin and evil in their land and the sin and evil in their lives. And so they were relying on the sacrifice here to give them a position of purity before God's eyes. And in similar fashion, you know, we look all around us and we may not be individually and privately guilty of every sin that we see going on in our neighborhood or in our communities. But nonetheless, we see that we're part of a world of sin. We're part of a fallen race of people. We're part of a group of people, as Romans 8 says, that we're groaning. But we don't agree with the sin and evil in this world. We don't agree with the rebellion. And we look to the Lord by his redemptive sacrifice to one day put away sin fully and finally by coming to judge it. And of course, he's going to come and redeem our bodies, remove us from the very scene of it. So verse 9 says, "So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." Now we get a completely different story, though, in verse 10, and it's about a female captive, that Israel was permitted to take captives in war. This was very commonplace in the ancient world, and right up through the New Testament era and beyond, armies in battle, not just in Israel, but all the countries of the ancient Near East and primitive Europe, for that matter, would take captives and enslave them. And here, there are instructions about how to treat this slave woman who's taken. He says, verse 10, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, and remain in your house, and mourn for her father and her mother a full month. And after that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you've humbled her." So here's an instance where one of the captive women catches the eye of one of the captors, and this Israelite soldier brings the woman home to his house with the intention of marrying her. Now, unfortunately, many times in the ancient world, as well as in the modern, it's still very much a part of warfare, that you read about rampages where armies invade someplace and devastate it, and part of that is followed by rape and violence against women. And it's an awful thing. And God doesn't sanction that, of course. God prohibits that in his word. Now, while to our culture we may say, well, this poor woman isn't really being asked if she wants to be his wife or not. I mean, we're accustomed to the man popping the question and the woman, you know, over a nice romantic dinner or something, saying, "Yes, I'd be glad to be your wife and spend thousands of dollars of your money on the wedding," and so forth. Well, not everybody does that, but you know what I mean. That's how our culture is. We think of this as a two-way street, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in the culture of Bible times, in these lands, very many of these women were given in arranged marriages anyway. But you'll notice that God in this story is very careful to preserve her rights. She is not just to be brought home and to be treated as the husband's plaything. She is not to be one who suits his desires and then is cast aside when she no longer pleases him. He's to treat her honorably as a wife, even to the point of, before going through with the marriage and becoming her husband, to actually letting her mourn for her family who've been taken away. So when he brings her home, we read he shaves her head and trims her nails. Now that may not seem like a mercy, but you know, it makes her less attractive physically, and it matches what must have been the spirit of her heart. Here she's been forcibly carried away from her homeland and from her family, and she may never see them again. And so would it be natural and right to just act like, oh great, I'm here in Israel now, I'm so happy about that. No, God says let her mourn for a full month. And then, if you have no delight in her, you'll set her free, verse 14. But you'll certainly not sell her for money, or nor shall you treat her brutally because you've humbled her. So God very much cares about the feelings and the thoughts and the desires and even the needs of this captive woman. Again, we see God's care for the individual. Now, you'll find that even in societies that talk so much about justice and caring for other people, that they talk a good game. But as far as what actually happens in day-to-day life, people are abused and chewed up and spit out. And we have whole industries in the Western world, like pornography, for example, that are given over to the using up and the destruction of women, children, and even men. And so society tells us out of one side its mouth how much they care about the value of human life, but in practice they deny it. God, however, in his word, over and over lays down principles that if they were followed, human life would be a lot better. Now the next story in verse 15 is about polygamy, something that God never wanted as his first intention. We know God created them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Barbara, you know. There weren't two women. It wasn't like Jan and Dean's old song, Surf City, two girls for every boy. No, it was one man for one woman for life was God's glorious intention. But over time, men took, starting in Genesis 4, more than one wife. And God, we might say, tolerated it. He didn't stop it from happening and even used it, in the case of the patriarchs, to build the nation of Israel. But even here, God's not saying, now anything goes in the marriage. No, he cares about the rights, especially of the weak and vulnerable and people that could be easily disenfranchised. Verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they've borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And so it's not about the father's personal preference based on the wife that he prefers. It's based on what's right by the law. And this is reminiscent, of course, of Jacob and the experience he had with Leah and with Rachel. That Leah was the unloved wife and Rachel the loved wife. But God insisted that that firstborn be passed down through Leah's right. Now it was a bit different in Jacob's case. By God's grace, you can often see in the Bible that the firstborn is not the one who's chronologically firstborn. That's the case in Jacob himself with his brother Esau. God bypassed Esau, who was the profane man, the man who didn't value God and his holy things. And he chose Jacob and used Jacob and blessed that line. And even in Jacob's line, it wouldn't be unstable Reuben. It wouldn't be violent Simeon and Levi. It would pass to Judah. Unto him would be the lawgiver. Unto him shall be the gathering of the people in Genesis 49. And later, we see also how God blessed Joseph's line, that Ephraim and Manasseh become dominant members of that nation and have such a big part to play in later Israelite history. But again, God caring for the individual, saying, now you can't bypass this boy's rights because you have a sort of fleeting attraction to the one wife over the other, or a preference for the one over the other. And of course, we think about the Lord Jesus, who's the firstborn of all creation, the one who's going to inherit all things, in other words, the creator of all things for whom all things were made. And he's the firstborn from the dead, the first to die, never to die again, but to come forth into a resurrected life that is fit for heaven. Now, the last two stories are about more egregious crimes, we might say. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, Proverbs often talks about the law of the father and the law of the mother, and how the book of Proverbs is actually written to give parents instruction for their children. So much of it is directed toward that, at least. And Proverbs regularly talks about the stubborn son, and it talks about the gluttonous person, and it talks about the economic ruin that that can bring one to. But here is someone who's incorrigible. They are rebellious against their parents' teaching. They won't listen. We're not talking about a little child. We're talking about a young man who, through his adolescence and now into his majority, has repeatedly rejected the teaching of both his father and his mother. It's not just that there's a problem with the father and the son have their issues and they don't get along, or it's not just the son doesn't like what the mother tells him to do. He is completely unsubmissive to any kind of authority. He is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey, it says. And when they have chastened him, he will not heed them. So they've tried to discipline him. Ever since his youth, they've tried to correct this behavior and show him the folly of it. But they can't do anything with him. And this is now becoming a life pattern where this young man, maybe in his upper teens or even early 20s, isn't doing what would be their desire, isn't going to live a life that is going to benefit and build up Israel. In fact, it's a life that, if indulged in, is going to lead to greater and greater rebellion, stubbornness, and corruption. And that has a pervasive kind of effect in society. We've seen in the 20th and now into the 21st century how, when people put aside the Bible's notion of discipline, and when people tell us that really we have a syndrome, we don't have sin. It's not that we're sinners, it's not that we do wrong, it's not that our heart is evil. We're basically good people. We just need to be understood. We just need to have people listen to us. We just need to have people affirm us and agree with us. And as Whitney Houston used to sing, we need to understand that the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. That's what we hear all around us in the culture. Now, what has happened to Western culture under that teaching? Well, it's become more and more rebellious and more violent, to its own destruction. And they were to bring this son to the elders of the city and say, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard, verse 20. Now think of how serious that was, to be brought before the leadership of the city and have your parents confess about you that your life was morally reprobate, that you were living like a worthless and even a corrupting cancer on the city. And they were to stone him to death with stones and put away the evil so that all Israel should hear and fear. In other words, there was to be a deterrent here. Now, even there, think of it. If this young man was brought before the elders of the city, and he knows what's going to happen next, they're going to denounce their son as stubborn and rebellious and serially disobedient and deserving the ultimate capital punishment that that society could inflict. Would that not bring someone to repentance? Would they not cry out and say, I'm sorry, they're right about me. Hey, I've lived a dissolute and an awful way, but now I want to turn to the Lord and I want to follow his ways. Give me another chance. Do you think they would show him mercy? I very much think they would. Because even as we read the severity of this command, we think about how later in the Old Testament, we really don't read about this being carried out. I can't think of a single instance where I read about this exact scenario playing out this way. We do see God in his providence carrying it out. We do see Absalom, for example, who was stubborn and rebellious and disobedient, if ever there was one. And that one, for his folly, would go to an untimely death because he was a usurper who tried to kill his father and steal his throne. A great picture of Satan in that respect. But it can't be helped to see that there's another story here at the end. Verse 22 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." Now, as recently as the late 1700s, this kind of thing was done in Western societies. In fact, it might have gone on into the 1800s in some Western countries. I know in Asia, it's gone on into the 20th century as well. That when someone is executed, their head may be severed and put on a pike, like at Tower Bridge, London, for example, or their body hung up in a cage to rot and become a skeleton, or merely a lynching where the corpse is left hanging from the branch of a tree as a warning to others. And it's, of course, a brutal thing. And to see that kind of rotting corpse day in and day after day, I think probably made people, in some people, it hopefully scared them away from a life of crime, but in others, it may have just desensitized them to death and to corruption. And the Lord didn't want his land to be associated with corruption. So he said, "You'll not let that body hanging on the tree remain overnight." Why? Because if somebody's hanging under it on a tree, they're under the curse of God. This isn't someone who's lived a good life and this is how they've ended up. No, this is a declaration that this person is accursed of God. But even with them, their body is not to be left on that tree overnight, because the Lord your God is giving you that land as an inheritance. Now, when I think about those last two stories, I can't help but think of the contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not a rebellious son, who was not stubborn and disobedient, who, although he was accused to be a glutton and a winebibber, was nothing of the sort. Here is a man who had the fruit of the Spirit in perfect measure. In fact, the Spirit was given to him without measure, John says. So he was self-controlled in all his ways. He was always obedient to his Father. In fact, Philippians 2 says he was obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. So the Lord Jesus is that wonderful example of the opposite of the rebellious and stubborn son. He is the son who morning by morning, Isaiah 50 says, his ear was opened to hear what his Father had to say. And we see him in the Gospels getting up early and praying, getting his marching orders, as it were, from his Father. And we hear him in Gethsemane praying, and we hear him in John 17, and we hear that wonderful prayer, "Not my will, but thine be done, Father." And we hear him saying, "Father, I have done that which thou hast given me to do," in John 17. So at every turn, the Lord has not been rebellious. He went home and was subject to Joseph and Mary in Nazareth as a boy, and he grew up living, increasing in favor with God and with man, and living as the one who was the perfectly obedient one to his Father in heaven. And yet, the Lord Jesus would be taken away and be executed. That's true, he wasn't stoned to death like this rebellious son, but one gospel, when it talks about Gethsemane, does speak about him going beyond the disciples about a stone's throw. In other words, about the distance where one could throw a stone. And here is the one going off and taking the position of the rebellious son, going off as if he's in the place of the one to be stoned. And he's going to go and take our place there in Calvary. And that last story, we of course know that Galatians 3 will quote it regarding the Lord Jesus concerning his work on our behalf. Let's look at Galatians 3 just as we close. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3 and 10. For as many as are of the works of the law or under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We're all transgressors, in other words, and we're all therefore under the curse of God. We've all broken God's law. But verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, quoting Habakkuk 2 there. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So there's two different principles here. You can try to come to God by the law, and what will the law do for you? It will curse you. It will show you to be a transgressor, one who's broken God's law, one who's gone over a known line, one who is a sinner who's guilty and accursed before God. Or you can come by faith. Well, faith in whom or what? Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so we have redemption in Christ Jesus. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have salvation because the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to redeem us. Because the Lord Jesus became a curse in our place. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, love unknown. Grace unknown and love beyond degree. And so, yes, the Lord took our place. The Lord went there as the one who is redeemer and the one who is redemptive sacrifice, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7 says. And so that one became accursed by hanging on that tree, that cross of Calvary, so that we could be blessed with faithful Abraham, who was blessed by God, who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And now we're saved on the same principle through faith in the Lord Jesus. We believe in the Lord Jesus and he credits that to our account and says, you're accepted with the very righteousness of God. Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. You have a full pardon. Though you deserve to die and be accursed, you've been saved and you're now granted life and blessing and the promise. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus this morning. We're thankful for a God who loves the individual, a God who cares about human beings. And we can't possibly see that care more than in what the Lord Jesus did in coming to this earth. How he went to the cross of Calvary and died there for us and rose again so that we could know the sacrifice was accepted and the offer of salvation is totally good and right. And that we can have salvation by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We pray for anyone listening live or by video or recording that they might consider these things and come to the Savior while there's time. And for the believers, Father, we pray that we'd rejoice that our God cares about people. He cares about us, that we can cast all our care upon him, for he cares for us. So we thank thee, Lord, in thine own precious name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.